Good evening. Turn, please, in the Word of God to the book of Isaiah. Tonight, the 52nd chapter of Isaiah. Isaiah 52. We'll begin reading at verse 13. Isaiah 52 and 13. While you're turning there, this is my last public appearance for this time, for this visit, and we do appreciate your hospitality towards us and all the kindness we've been shown while we've been here. And we've had good visits in the past, but it gets better every time, it seems. And you keep outdoing yourself in Christian love towards us. So we're glad for that, and we do appreciate what you're doing for the Lord here and what you do for us when we visit and what you've done this week. So we would just ask that you keep praying for us as we have a fairly full load in the next few weeks while we're in the Carolinas, and also a lot of writing commitments we're trying to get done for the Lord. So please pray that the Lord would glorify His name through us and accomplish His purposes, and that we would have safety and good health as we go around. When you think of us and pray for us, also pray for my family. My parents continue to go through very deep trials, and so they need the Lord's strength. But we do appreciate you, and when we think of you, which is frequently, we will pray for you, as we have been. Isaiah 52 and verse 13. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. As many were astonished at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men, so shall he sprinkle many nations. The kings shall shut their mouths at him, for that which had not been told them shall they see, and that which they had not heard shall they consider. Now, really, those three verses, the last three verses of chapter 52, connect to chapter 53. They are the summary of what the rest of chapter 53 is going to be about. They introduce what the song says, basically. You have the whole story there encapsulated in three verses. Now, there are certain forms of literature that still take this approach today. For example, if you go to college and you have to do a research paper and you go to the library and you get out some of these research journals, you know, like, the Study of Central North Carolina Folklore. They have a journal for everything. I mean, everything and anything. Any subject you can imagine, some university or college somewhere is putting out a journal to study it. And they'll have an article there, and in some of the articles, at the front of it, they'll list what they call an abstract, which will be just a paragraph telling you what that article's about. Now, what that is meant to do is that when you go into the library and you flip open the journal and the title sounds promising, oh, look, there's a study about the genealogy of the Buckles family. I want to do some research on that. And you think, maybe this will give me some insight into the greatness that has been North Carolina, you know? And so you go and you read the abstract, the little paragraph that tells you the main points it's going to make about the Buckles family. And after you read the abstract, you say, well, maybe I'll go look for another article. But anyway, the idea is, just kidding y'all, the idea is that you get an idea of what the whole article's about by reading the abstract. Now, lest you think I'm making that up, the Bible does this repeatedly. And most famously in its opening pages. Because in Genesis chapter 1, you get an account of creation, don't you? And yet, in Genesis chapter 2, you get a further account of creation. Now, Genesis chapter 1, among talking about the creation of birds and fish and the seas and the land and man, among all those things, at the end it reaches the capstone of creation, which is mankind. And chapter 2 starts out again talking about the creation of mankind. Now, there was a time when liberal scholars would come to the Bible and they would say, ah, this proves the Bible's wrong, you see. There are contradictory creation accounts. I mean, there are two different creation accounts. It's obvious that whoever wrote the book of Genesis just took this creation story over here and another creation story over there and just put the two together. And they're different. See, that's a mistake in the Bible, they would say. But you know, the more scholars have studied ancient literature, they found out, no, this was an accepted literary technique. That what you do first is you give the general overview of the thing, and then you go back and you focus on certain points in particular, which you want to go into greater detail. And so Genesis 1 talks about the creation of man, but Genesis 2 is going to go much deeper into the story of the creation of man and how man got to be male and female and what they were meant to do originally in the garden and what God intended in the beginning. So this isn't a mistake, and it's something that God commonly does in His Word. He gives you the big picture in three verses, and then He's going to go ahead in chapter 53, and He's going to unpack that summary and explain to us the detail. Now, let's look at the big picture. This fourth servant song, like its predecessors, is going to deal with the same themes that have gone before, except in greater detail. Notice how verse 13 begins. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. Now, back in our first servant song on Sunday night, in Isaiah 42, he said, behold, my servant, my elect, whom I've chosen and delighted in, and he goes on to talk about that servant. Now, in the very same way, he begins saying, behold, my servant. In the previous three servant songs, we've learned a few things about the servant. We've learned that God's intention for him is to bring judgment to the nations. That is, God has the intention of making planet Earth a just planet. A planet wherein dwells righteousness. He wants someone to come and put this planet right. Someone to deal with sin, someone to deal with the problems of the world, and someone to link man to God the way He intends for him to be, but was interrupted by the fall. But some of the later servant songs led us into the fact that the Lord Jesus, the servant, was also going to suffer. Not only would He bring judgment to the nations, and by the way, that's significant, not only would He bring judgment to Israel, but He would bring judgment to the Gentiles as well. Not only would He do that, but already in the second servant song in Isaiah 49, we start having it alluded to that He would suffer. That something would happen, which when it happened, would make it look like maybe He was going to fail in the work God had given Him to do. Maybe His work would have been for naught. Of course, we didn't know that it wasn't for naught. But from the perspective of the people watching Him, in the second servant song in Isaiah 49, they're given pause and they say, something has happened here that calls into question whether He'll ultimately triumph, whether He will ultimately be successful. And then, of course, in the third servant song in Isaiah 50, He talks about the sufferings that He would endure, how He gave His back to the smiters and His cheeks to them that plucked out the hair, how He hid not His face from shame and spitting. Very clearly, He talks about the suffering that He would endure. Now when we come to verse 13, and we get this summary of what the servant is going to do, he starts out chronologically reversing things. He starts out with the end at the beginning. Because he says, behold, my servant shall deal prudently, or deal wisely, he shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. He begins with the exaltation of the servant. Now we know chronologically what happens first is that the servant first is humiliated. The servant first suffers. The servant first is put low. Then he is raised up. That is the order that the Lord Jesus told His disciples, both before the cross and afterwards. Probably most famously in Luke 24, when He told the two on the road to Emmaus, ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to have entered into His glory?
Peter picks up that same thought in 1 Peter chapter 1 and tells us about the sufferings and the glory which should follow. And of course, Philippians 2 famously tells us about the one who first came and emptied himself. He laid aside his glory and became a man. And being found in fashion as a man, he became a bondslave. And a bondslave who was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. He went to the very lowest place. If you go to Philippians 2 and you count it, there are 7 steps downward. Interestingly, in John 13, when he plays the part of the servant there and washes the feet of his disciples, there are 7 steps in his self-abasement in John 13. But John 13 was just a picture of the reality of what the Lord would do in Philippians 2. How he would come to earth and be made very low and take the lowest place. And then Philippians goes on to say, wherefore God hath highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things on earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So you have that same pattern, the suffering followed by the glory. It is the cross first and then the crown. But here in Isaiah 52, verse 13, he starts out with the glory first. That is because, in putting out this overview, what God wants us to know, first of all, is that in spite of the suffering that the Lord Jesus would endure, and it was unparalleled suffering, it was suffering like no one else has ever suffered, nor ever shall suffer, in spite of that great suffering, the end was not in doubt. The Lord Jesus would deal wisely. The Lord Jesus would be exalted and extolled and be very high. The Lord Jesus, as the hymn put it, takes the highest station. Oh, what joy the sight affords. The Lord Jesus will have the chief place in glory. But there he goes on to say about his sufferings in verse 14. As many were astonished at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Now you notice he changes the pronouns there midway. In verse 14, whereas he's been talking about he and him in verse 13, suddenly in the first clause of verse 14, he switches to thee, or we'd say today you. But that seems to be something they did commonly in Hebrew poetry. I haven't been able to discover so much deep theological points out of that, but the Hebrew scholars tell me that it's normal Hebrew poetry. So there's nothing abnormal about it. And maybe some of the brethren know something I don't about what significance that may have. Further than it being style in Hebrew poetry, I don't know what meaning it has. But verse 14 clearly says that his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of man. One Hebrew scholar whom I was reading on this made the point that really the force of the words is that the Lord Jesus suffered so much that he no longer looked human. That was the depth of his suffering. Now, of course, men think about the physical sufferings the Lord Jesus endured on the cross and prior to the cross. You remember that they came to the Lord Jesus at his trials and they blindfolded him and they buffeted his lovely face. That's a very poetic way of saying they punched him in the face. Have you ever been punched in the face? I won't ask for a show of hands here tonight, but I suspect one or two of you have. It doesn't feel good, does it? And yet they came up and they punched our lovely Lord Jesus in the face repeatedly. And they said, prophesy, who hit you? And then they took the Lord Jesus and they scourged him. Which again, that Elizabethan English word could hide for us what happened. They whipped him with a whip such that his back, as Isaiah would prophetically reveal, looked like a plowed field. And these men who were whipping the Lord Jesus were professionals at it. They had had a lot of practice because the Romans crucified people by the thousands. So they knew how to inflict calculated pain. And so serious and so painful was it to be scourged, to be whipped, and to have the flesh torn off your back like that, that Pilate was hoping that once he had scourged Jesus, once the Lord had been whipped, that that would appease the enemies. That these men that were pressing for the Lord's blood would back off. Ah, now he's suffered. Now he's been tortured. Now he's been put in pain. And we're told by historians that the very act of being whipped like that could permanently debilitate a man. It could make you a cripple for life. Surely after enduring that, his enemies would be satisfied. But when Pilate brought him out, they said, "Crucify him, crucify him." They weren't satisfied. They took our Lord and they drove the nails through his hands and through his feet. They put that crown of thorns upon his head and beat it down into his head with a reed. They hung the Lord Jesus Christ up on that cross to die what they thought would be a slow, agonizing death in the midday sun. But when Isaiah talks about him being marred more than any man, I don't believe he's talking about the whipping. I don't believe he's talking about the punching. I don't believe he's talking about the crown of thorns or the nails piercing his hands and feet. As horrible as all those things were, as undoubtedly painful as they were to our lovely Lord Jesus, there was a suffering on the cross that goes much deeper than any of those physical things. It was when the Holy One who knew no sin was made sin for us. When the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all, as Isaiah will say in chapter 53. Or as Peter puts it, he himself bare our sins in his own body on the tree. That was such an agony that it disfigured the Lord on the cross. Now, I don't know if you've ever seen a person that you can look at their face and you can say, that person's lived a hard life. You know, iniquity can write upon a person's countenance, can it? A person that's lived a very sinful, decadent life, it can be seen on their face. If you don't believe me, just pull up any recent Rolling Stones performance on YouTube, you know? Look at Mick Jagger, look at Keith Richards, look at these guys. I mean, they have the money to get whatever kind of plastic surgery they want, whatever kind of makeup they want, whatever kind of clothes they want, and these guys still look like walking cadavers. I don't mean to make fun of them or be hard on them, but it's because they've lived a dissipated life. They've lived a life, which it's common public knowledge, and they've said this themselves, that's been given over to sin. And you can see it on these people's faces. And you can see it in their bodies. They look much older than their chronological age. And the Lord Jesus, who had never sinned, who never did anything that troubled his conscience, who never had to furrow his brow in worry over something he had said or thought or done, nonetheless, when he was made sin for us, the suffering of that so disfigured him that here Isaiah pictures him prophetically and says he was marred more than any man. He scarcely looked human. I believe he's talking about the three dark hours, specifically, if we want to put a very fine point on it. Verse 15, he says, "So shall he sprinkle many nations. The kings shall shut their mouths at him. For that which had not been told them shall they see. And that which they had not heard, shall they consider." Now you see what has happened. Verse 13 and verse 15 are bookends. Verse 13 talks about the Lord being exalted, being extolled, having people praise Him and speak well of Him. It talks about Him being very high. Of course, the next verse, verse 14, talks about Him being made very low. And verse 15 talks about the astonishment of the kings of the earth when they see this one who was so low now made so high. When people saw what was done to the Lord Jesus Christ at the cross, they thought, surely no one can recover from this. I mean, if you had gone to a first century person who was an eyewitness of the sufferings of the Lord Jesus on the cross, and you had said to them, as some modern infidels have said, if you had said to them, you know, Jesus didn't really die on the cross. He merely swooned. You know, he passed out from the pain. And they took him down from the cross, and they laid him in the tomb, and by the time he came to, they had sealed the tomb with a stone, and he didn't really die. And that's how it came to be that people said he rose again from the dead. That's what some modern people have said. At least they used to say that about 50 or 75 years ago. Actually, most modern scholars today wouldn't dare make that argument. Because too many doctors have written about the physical sufferings of what crucifixion was to believe that Christ could have actually survived the ordeal that he underwent. But be that as it may, if you had gone to a person who had been standing there, be they a Christian or not, and you had said, the Lord didn't really die on that cross, they would say, you're a fool. You're absolutely out of your mind. Because this man suffered like you can't believe. This surely had to be the end of him. Even his own followers on the first Easter morning in Luke 24, as those two are going down the road to Emmaus, they're talking back and forth and they're depressed. And the Lord comes alongside of them and he willingly disguises himself. They don't recognize him. And he says, what manner of conversation is this that you have one with another and are sad? Why were they sad? Because they were utterly perplexed. They had hoped that Jesus of Nazareth, the prophet mighty in word and deed, would have been the one to redeem Israel. But then some of our leaders, said they, have taken him and crucified him. And now it's the third day and some women have come from our number and told us that the tomb's empty and that he's risen again. And we don't know what to make of all that. You see, they weren't a bunch of stupid people going around saying, you know, I really want to believe something. You know, I want to believe a fairy tale. I don't want to believe that he's dead. So I'll believe a made-up story. You know, some people are that way with Elvis Presley. You know, they liked Elvis Presley so much that for years after his death, there were reports coming in from around the country that Elvis Presley was being cited. You know, I used to joke that he was working at the convenience store down the road from where I live. But there's nothing to that. You know, rational people don't believe that. The disciples weren't thinking that way about the Lord Jesus. They had watched him die such a hideous death that they thought, this is it. We don't know why this happened. We don't know how this fits in. But it seems like everything we thought about the Lord Jesus is wrong. Everything we thought he had come to do is wrong. We thought he was coming to establish the kingdom. And now he went and died. Didn't just die, but died the most horrible kind of death imaginable. And we don't know what to make of it, said they. Everybody at that cross, be they Roman, be they Jewish, be they a Gentile observer, whomever they were, they thought that after the Lord Jesus Christ endured what he endured, that that was the end of him. Well, you know, there's a lot of atheists today, some writing famous books, that really wish they could put the Lord to death over again. And they wish they could put him to death over and over again. Because the troublesome thing to them is that the Lord Jesus just won't go away. That his claims just can't be dispelled. That his gospel still is being preached. Why? Because he's risen again. And guess what? These folks are in for a bitter disappointment. Because not only did the Lord Jesus rise again from the dead, but that was the beginning of his exaltation. He who rose again from the dead ascended up on high, having led captivity captive, Ephesians 4 says, and gave gifts unto men. He's entered into heaven, 1 Peter 3 tells us, angels and principalities and powers being made subject to him. And one day, he's coming back to earth, and the kings of the earth are going to be startled at him. They're going to be astonished. How can this one, who died such a death, who suffered so much, who was put in the tomb and the stone was rolled and it was sealed, how could he come to life again? And how could he come back to the world? And how could he enthrone himself as King of Kings and Lord of Lords? And yet, even in his exaltation, the Lord Jesus comes back and offers hope. Because as astonished as these kings are, it's because it starts out in verse 15 saying, "He shall sprinkle many nations." Now that is priestly language. That is language the Jews would have been familiar with from the Day of Atonement in Leviticus 16, for example. When the high priest would go in and sprinkle blood before the Ark of the Covenant and on the mercy seat. And it speaks of cleansing. And the Lord Jesus, you see, is going to come back, and indeed his coming back is going to mean the judgment of the nations, but not necessarily the condemnation of all the nations. Because in Matthew 25, when the Lord speaks about his second coming to earth and setting up a throne of judgment, he takes the nations, and there were some nations that actually lined themselves up with his people, with the believing remnant of the tribulation. And he sets them on his right hand, the sheep. And he says, "Enter into the kingdom." But to those nations that opposed him, to those nations that could be described by the second psalm, which says, "Why do the nations rage and the people imagine a vain thing?" He calls them goats. He puts them on his left hand, which makes me feel a little bad since I'm left-handed. But that's the position of judgment. And he says that they are going to enter into damnation. They are going to be judged. So the Lord comes back to sprinkle many nations. He comes back to rule over this planet in the very scene where the Lord was rejected. Indeed, in the very city where they said, "We will not have this man to reign over us." You remember the Lord told a parable about the leaders of the Jews and what they were going to do to him. It was a parable about a vineyard in Matthew 21. And he said that here was a man who invested a lot of money and he bought a piece of property and he made it into a vineyard. And he did everything that you need to do to get a working vineyard going. And then he hired some employees to run it for him. Except when it came time for the vineyard to produce grapes, well, the employees didn't want to give him any of the produce. Now, he wasn't taking it all. They were being paid for what they were doing. He was just looking for his share. So he sent one of his messengers, and they beat him up. They said, "We're not giving you any money." And they beat the poor fellow up. So the master said, "Well, there must have been some misunderstanding." He sent another messenger, and him they beat up. And he sent another one, and him they killed. And he kept sending messengers, and some of them were beaten up, and some of them were killed. It really would have made me think twice before working for that master, you know? I don't think, if I went into the temp agency and they said, "You're getting hired to work for such and such a vineyard, you're going to be the collection agency," I think I'd think twice. But there it was, in the parable at least, they would go and they would speak and say, "Give us the produce," and some of them were beaten, some of them were killed. Until at last the master said, "I will send my son. Surely they will reverence him." And did they reverence him? No, they didn't. When they saw him afar off, they said, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance shall be ours." As if man could kill the one who is the true heir of all things and expect to take his inheritance. As if you could take the great king and cast him out of the city of the great king. Jerusalem is called the city of the great king in the Psalms. And here they were taking the rightful king, the rightful sovereign, the one who will reign over Jerusalem one day. And they were casting him out of the city, just like the heir was cast out of the vineyard. And then they killed him. They hung him on a cross to die. Well, I tell you, the Lord Jesus isn't going to leave things like that. He's coming back to Jerusalem. He's coming back to the Mount of Olives. He's coming back and he's going to rule over Jerusalem. And this same prophecy of Isaiah in chapter 2 tells us that all the nations of the earth are going to flow into Jerusalem. Washington, D.C. isn't going to be the city that everybody's attention is on. Nor is Berlin, nor is Paris, nor is London, nor is Moscow, nor is any other capital of the world. Jerusalem is going to be the place that the nations flow unto. Because there, the Lord is going to be in the midst of her. He will rule as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So it's going to be startling to these kings to see this one who suffered so much, yet be exalted so high. So that gives us the summary. The Lord is going to be glorified. But this is all the more astonishing because the Lord first suffered more than any has ever suffered. And now Isaiah 53 begins to put flesh on that skeleton, if you will. Meat on the bones, you know. It begins to fill out the outline for us. And Isaiah 53 verse 1 says, "Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed?" And this is asked rhetorically. And the way it's quoted in the New Testament, in John chapter 12, for example, it makes it clear that a negative answer is expected. The idea is, nobody has believed our report. Nobody has believed what we said, or very few have. John 12 tells us that though the Lord Jesus had done so many miracles among them, yet they did not believe. Even though there was so much evidence, and is so much evidence, of who the Lord Jesus is, yet so many find this message improbable. Because consider the parameters of the gospel. Verse 2. "For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground." He grows up before the Lord as a tender plant. Now, I don't know much about horticulture or about plants, but I know when you get one of these brand new plants from the nursery, you know, they can be little bitty things, just tiny little things, and I'm afraid even to water stuff like that, you know, because they're such small new plants that I don't want to water it too fast or give it too much water or even breathe on it too heavily. I might mess it up. That's the thought here. This is a tender plant. This is something so small that seems so vulnerable. That seems maybe even, if you don't have a discerning eye, insignificant. And what's more, he's like a root out of a dry ground. Now there was probably no drier ground than Israel in the first century AD when the Lord was born. When the many were scattered away from the Lord. When the few were the believing remnant, the ones and twos here and there. Godly people like Joseph and Mary. Godly people like Simeon in the temple. And Anna who was in the temple. And all of the little ones like that. A few God-fearing shepherds. Some wise men coming from the east. But overall, the government corrupt, the nation oppressed, all kinds of unbelief, the national religion turned into something false by the traditions of man, and yet out of that dry ground, here's a root. Well, a root out of dry ground, again, looks very vulnerable. Looks like it could be snuffed out so easily. Looks like it won't come to anything, like it won't develop into anything. That's what it might seem like. To the untutored eye, to the person that doesn't see God's purposes. He hath no form nor comeliness. There wasn't anything dramatic about his entrance into this world. Born into a poor family. There in Bethlehem, no room for him in the inn. Not born in a palace, as the wise men seem to expect, by going to Herod first and saying, "Where is he who's born King of the Jews?" Living his early years as a refugee in Egypt, and then upon returning to the homeland, living in one of the most despised cities, as Nathanael would later recount in John 1, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" He has no form nor comeliness, and when we see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him. Men wanted a king, and what they got instead was a carpenter. Here was a man who, in contrast to probably all of the artwork we've seen and all the Hollywood depictions of Jesus Christ, he looked like an ordinary man. He didn't glow in the dark. He didn't walk around with some visible halo above his head. He didn't walk 3 feet off the ground. And especially when the nation saw him presented before them, when Pilate said, "Behold the man," and brought out this seeming defeated figure, a man beaten and buffeted and spat upon, a man stripped of his own clothing and clothed in mockery and purple, and Pilate would say, "Behold the man." They would look at him and they would say, "Him a king? You must be joking. Shall I crucify your king?" says Pilate. And they wouldn't even breathe the words that he was any sort of king. In fact, they wanted them to know, "We have no king but Caesar." When we see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him. You know, there's still nothing about the biblical Christ that attracts the natural man. There is still nothing about him that appeals to the flesh. Men want a Savior who will make us feel good about ourselves. Who will tell us, "You're pretty good. You do all right, you know. In fact, I'd really like you on my team. So I'll just give you a little boost. That's all you really need, because you're pretty good." The biblical Christ says, no. We are damned. We are condemned already, because we have not believed on the Son of God. We love darkness rather than light because our deeds are evil. And we don't need a little improvement. We don't need a new coat of paint or a patch-up job. We must be born again. We need brand new life. We need the new life that is the life of Christ. We need to be made a new creation in Christ Jesus. A complete starting over. A man doesn't want to hear that. If Christ could offer them an insurance policy that they wouldn't go to hell and that they'd go to heaven, they'd all sign up in droves. But if you talk of a Christ who wants a relationship, who in fact is our Lord and wants us to live holy for him, who wants us to be his, who wants to be a purified people for him, zealous of good works, then man isn't interested. I don't want to be changed. If I said to you, I'll give you a brand new home, I'll build for you a mansion, you say, the word mansion sounds pretty good to me. But one thing, I'm going to come in and I'm going to throw out all your old stuff. What, you mean my Barry Manilow record collection? No, I couldn't part with that. You know, you mean my big screen TV with my collection of Andy Griffith DVDs? No, I couldn't part with it. No, I'm going to clean house. I'm going to take everything out. And in the mansion I'm giving you, I'm going to put everything in there that you need. I'm going to make it a beautiful place and a nice place. But I'm going to remove everything to do with your old way of life. And people say, no, thank you. I'd rather live in the shack. I'd rather hold on to my junk than live in the mansion, than change, than be changed. Because frankly, we love our sin. That's what the natural man does. He loves his sin. And he receives not the things of God. So the biblical Christ wasn't at all appealing to them. But it goes further. It says in verse 3, he is despised and rejected of men. It's not just that there was nothing beautiful about him, nothing that appealed to the natural man, nothing that looked like a king or a philosopher or even a great moral teacher. It's not only that, but they actually hated him. They despised him. You know, my wife thinks I'm rather silly for liking this song, but one of my family members years ago gave me a CD with a lot of gospel hymns on it.
And it's apparently a lot of old country and western people that did the recordings of the hymns. And the last song on the CD is not really a traditional hymn. It's a song by George Jones, a.k.a. The Possum, if you know anything about country and western music, you know. I don't usually quote George Jones in my messages, just so you know. But he has this song called Would They Love Him Down in Shreveport Today. And I don't know if you've ever heard it. But the gist of the song is he talks about who the Lord Jesus Christ was and the kind of things the Lord Jesus taught that were hard sayings that men didn't want to receive. And the song makes the point that if the Lord Jesus came around today, although people are very polite toward him, and they say, oh, Jesus, he was a great moral teacher. He was a wonderful ethicist. He was a tremendous rabbi. He was a great humanitarian. Maybe they'll even say he was the Son of God. But if he came around today, preaching what he preached in the first century, they wouldn't want him in Shreveport. They wouldn't want him in New York. They wouldn't want him in Wichita. They wouldn't want him in Boston. They wouldn't want him in any other city. They would despise and reject him, just as they did in this day. He was a man of sorrows, verse 3 says, and acquainted with grief. These were his habitual companions, that is, sorrow and grief. What the Lord Jesus was an expert in was pain and suffering. And they said, we despised him. He's a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. We didn't want to even look at him. We thought, yes, that's what he should have. And we're not going to add any comfort to him. Now, in my life, in my younger life especially, I had to have some surgeries to correct some of the physical problems I have. And you're looking at me saying, you ought to ask for your money back because you still seem to have some physical problems. Yeah, but you should see me if I didn't have them. I mean, they really did a fantastic job, God using them. But one thing that made my sufferings so much more tolerable was that my parents would faithfully come to see me in the hospital. In fact, my mom came up and stayed on the grounds of the hospital. The hospital was over 2 hours away from our home. And she would stay there and she would come in and see me every day. And she would be with me all day long, all the time that visiting hours were allowed. And my dad, who worked in construction, he would work a full day, hop in his truck, then drive 2 hours up to where I was in the hospital just to spend an hour or two with me, and then turn around and drive 2 hours home and be at work the next morning early. And that was so much easier to take because they were there to offer comfort to me. I don't know how you feel, but I still like it that when I have to go have some kind of procedure done, I want Naomi there. I want somebody friendly there that can hold my hand, at least in the waiting room. If they can't go into wherever the thing's being done, well, at least if they're there when I have to go in for it and they're there when I come out. But listen to what they're saying. We hid our faces from him. There was no one to give aid and comfort to him. At the cross, it's true, there was his mother. There were some other godly women that followed him. There was John returning after initially fleeing. But they could only get so close. In his suffering, and as the nation had it, they made it so that nobody could come and comfort the Lord. Because, they said, this is the reason why he was despised, and we esteemed him not. But then look at what was actually being accomplished. For all their hatred of him, in verse 4 they say, surely he had borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. Think of that. He was on that cross, taking their sins, taking my sins, taking your sins upon himself. And yet, even while he was doing that, they were hating him. And they were saying, yes,
This is what should happen to him. We esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. You know, there were men that have the audacity at the cross to cry out, let God come and take him if he'll receive him. As if there were any question. I tell you, there's never been any question about whether God would receive this servant because he's the perfect servant. The question is, could he ever receive us? And the answer is no, not in our sins. But the one who could be received came and died for our sins, came and bore our iniquities, that we could eventually be reconciled to God and received into his heaven. Even while he was doing this, they hated him. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. And the chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes we are healed. Actually, in the Hebrew, stripes there is singular. It's like with his blow. Because with all of the individual things that happened to the Lord at the cross, God wraps it all into one. And he says the main thing was when the justice fell on the Lord Jesus, when the wrath fell on him, when the sword smote the shepherd. And the Lord Jesus suffered that blow for us, that blow which would bring us peace. Ours were the transgressions, ours the iniquities, ours the chastisement or the punishment that should have been. And yet his the peace. And he extended it to us. He took our sin, he took our punishment, and he gave us his peace. If we will have it by faith in him, if we will receive him as our Savior. Then the writer comes around and says, yes, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Yes, it was our sins. Yes, it was our iniquities. You would expect him to say that the stripes fell on us. You would expect him to say that the wrath fell on us. All we like sheep have gone astray, and he punished us. But he says, all we like sheep have gone astray, and the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. The one who had done nothing amiss, the one who never sinned. The one who always did that which pleased the Father. The one who loved righteousness and hated iniquity. He's the one upon whom the Lord laid the iniquity. He bore it willingly. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. That had to be astonishing to them. Herod couldn't believe it. As they were there accusing him and saying all kinds of things against him. And Herod wanted him to do some miracles. And that probably would have helped out with his case, humanly speaking. But the Lord wasn't there to perform for Herod. Pilate marveled and said, don't you see how many things they witness against you? And you know, it was obvious that their accusations didn't jive. They didn't make sense. They didn't fit with the accused. And the more Pilate heard them accuse this man, the more he thought, he's not from around here. There's something different about him. Pilate finally went in and said, where are you from? And the Lord would say nothing in his defense. And the Lord would utter no recrimination against his tormentors. The Lord would say nothing against those who caused him so much pain. He opened not his mouth. Verse 9 says, he made his grave with the wicked. More other translations, I think, hit it better. They say, they made his grave with the wicked. The New King James and the American Standard 1901 have that rendering. Darby actually says, men made his grave with the wicked. Because that's the kind of burial they wanted for him. They wanted him to be buried like he was a criminal. But he wasn't. He was with the rich in his death. God overruled. Joseph of Arimathea stepped forth and gave him a newly hewn tomb wherein never a man had ever laid. Because he had done no violence Neither was any deceit in his mouth, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. Now, I've heard a lot of people wax eloquent on that phrase and talk about how God got some kind of pleasure out of bruising the Lord. That's not what it's saying. In Elizabethan English, the word please means to do one's will. So you'll even hear it today sometimes when the Queen of England says, Her Majesty is pleased to extend favor to her subjects in this way. In other words, it's her will to do this thing. And if you look that word up in a concordance, there's no thought of enjoyment there. It's not like God enjoyed His Son suffering that way. It is true that it brought God glory. It is true that it fulfilled God's will. But God didn't enjoy it in the sense of somehow taking a twisted pleasure in watching His Son suffer. It was His will to bruise Him. He hath put Him to grief. When thou shalt make His soul an offering for sin, He shall see His seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure, that is the will of the Lord, shall prosper in his hand. You see, all of this unparalleled suffering is going to have an effect. It's going to produce a seed. There are going to be people that are going to be blessed by this work. Verse 11 says, He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Out of all that suffering, out of that sin bearing on the cross, the Lord Jesus is able to justify men. He is able to make God just and the justifier of sinners. That is, God is seen to be just and hating sin and making no compromise with it because He judges it on His Son. But He declares righteous those who have faith in the Lord Jesus, those who believe in the Lord Jesus, because the Lord took the penalty for them at the cross. And He's going to accomplish that work. Therefore, verse 12 says, Will I divide him a portion with the great, and he will divide the spoil with the strong. Those are pictures of a victor coming back from battle, and he's getting the spoils. He's getting the stuff from his vanquished enemies. And wonder of wonders, God has made him to inherit all things. He is going to inherit this earth. He will rule over it for 1,000 years. More than that, He will bring in a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwells righteousness. And guess what? He shares His victory with those who believe in Him. If we suffer with Him, we shall also reign with Him, says the New Testament. Because He hath poured out His soul unto death, and He was numbered with the transgressors, and He bare the sin of many, and He made intercession for the transgressors. So this one who suffered so much, who suffered as no one else has suffered, in the end triumphs. In the end extends His victory to many, to those who will believe in Him, to those who will receive His gift. And He intercedes for them. He brings them back to God, putting away their sin where they'll never be remembered anymore, removing it from them utterly, and declaring them just in God's presence. And so in these servant songs, we see one who has pleased the Lord, has pleased God the Father in all things. We see one who will bring judgment to this earth. And we see one who shall not fail nor be discouraged. Because he could go into the worst circumstance imaginable, the death of the cross, and he could come forth in triumph and in blessing for us. Indeed, I think the only way we can end up tonight is by saying, Hallelujah, what a Savior. Father in heaven, we thank Thee for the Lord Jesus. We thank Thee for what Thou hast done through Him. We thank Thee for His great work on our behalf. And one day the kings of this earth are going to be astonished at Him and what He has done. And Father, we're astonished even right now, thinking that we've been made partakers of the heavenly calling.
and that we've been given new life in Christ Jesus. We pray for the ones here tonight that may not know Him. There are many young people here, and even though they've grown up in Christian homes, some of them, even though they've heard the gospel many, many times, I know from my own experience, Father, that one can do that and still be lost and perishing. We pray, Father, tonight Thy word would grip them. Not emotionalism, not an appeal of a preacher, but the truth of what the Word of God says, that it would sink deep into their ears and into their hearts and show them their need of a Savior. Show them what Christ has done for them, that He might bring them to God. We pray tonight would be the night that they bow the knee and receive the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. We pray for those of us who have done that, that we would grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus, and that we would draw closer to Him. Father, this world works at separating us from Thee. And yet, Father, we pray that our communion may be closer. We pray for this assembly, that its lampstand would shine brighter, and that the saints would be more unified around the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank Thee for what they are doing. We just pray Thee to strengthen and build yet more and more. We pray this in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen.